Our text, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And my desire this morning is to, as they say, prime the pump for next week, which is our family conference with evangelist Sam Wood and his wife, Debbie. We will be meeting together all day next Lord's Day, and then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evening. And our desire is to be helped by the Scripture through His servant, through God's servant, regarding principles of marriage, principles of child rearing, and family life. And so I thought I would begin the pre-conference sermon as just having a pastoral encouragement from the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I do not think I need to convince you that the union of marriage in our world is under great spiritual attack. The biblical truth of marriage, being the uniting of one man and one woman, is growing to be an antiquated, narrow-minded, and arrogant belief among our society. In our world, the divorce seems to be held not as an undesired final resort that brings shame to both husband and wife, but a justifiable deed that is favorably encouraged by others. The number of children that are raised in single-parent homes are climbing. The number of children born without a father present in their life is no longer a rare occurrence. Young adults no longer want to exchange vows to one person and devote themselves for life. They want to live with whomever they want. And if things do not seem to work out in time, they can easily find somebody else to cohabitate with. And I can tell you from pastoral experience and with speaking with other pastors that people within the congregation of local churches desire counseling in their unsteady marriages on a weekly basis. Regarding this attack, let me echo the words of King Solomon, the preacher, by saying that there is nothing new under the sun. The home has always been under great spiritual attack. From the beginning of time, it has been Satan's objective to stain that which God creates in honor, beginning with the holy union of marriage. And Genesis chapter 3 displays this very truth. In Genesis chapter 3, we know doctrinally that it records for us the fall of man. It records for us Paul's truth in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death came by sin, and so all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as we look at Genesis 3, as God creates Adam, and then from Adam creates Eve and brings Eve to Adam, sanctifying this new holy union of marriage, we read that the wicked one, Satan, Lucifer, the accuser of the brethren, is there subtly to destroy the beautiful creation of God. Satan's primary objective in Genesis chapter 3 is to take the hearts of Adam and Eve away from God and fill them with pride. But as he does that, we see that he is dividing. He is putting a wedge between husband and wife. And when Adam and Eve fall through the devil's tempting, through the devil's lying, through the devil's drawing, we find the first couple divided in their union with God and one another. Marriage, which was created by God, ordained by God, sanctified by God, was intended and is intended still to be a picture of Christ's love for His church, Christ's love for His bride. The home created by God is the primary channel for evangelizing and discipling the next generation. It is the home through which children are born that is God's primary means of preaching truth to the generations to come. And the home is under the constant attack of the wicked one. So the natural question that arises in our minds ought to be, what can we do about it? How can we protect our marriage? And if you've been married for any length of time, you know the spiritual battle that sometimes creeps into your home because it has first crept into your heart. Again, we need to take the halo off and be honest before God and others. You know sometimes the ugly flesh in our natural man appears and brings great division and schisms within the marriage union. So what can we do? Well, one thing you can do is attend our family conference next Sunday. Did I say that already? With Evangelist Sam Wood, March 15th through the 18th. That's why we are having it. We are having it to help you. We're not having it to parade ourselves. We're not having it to preach the walls. We're having it to help marriages because marriages are under constant attack. And no man has arrived spiritually. So commit to come every evening. Get off Facebook, get off Instagram, turn the TV off, turn the computer off, and allow God's Word to expose you, rebuke you, edify you, and help you. You need it. And is your marriage not worth it? 4 days. In comparison with life and eternity, what's 4 days? Now, the greatest thing you can do is continually take heed to the principles of God's Word recorded here in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I want to say two things before I continue to speak on the subject of marriage. First, my purpose for speaking on this subject does not stem from the fact that I am an expert on the subject, but because it is my calling to preach what God has revealed in His Word. I speak these things not as someone who has arrived spiritually, you can ask my wife, but as one who is still desiring to learn and to grow. I speak these things preaching to myself first. And then second, for those of you who are single, divorced, widowed, and are wondering why I would speak on this subject when there are so many in our congregation that are not married and will remain unmarried in this life, I want to say to those who are tempted to check out mentally, those who are scorning the family conference as a waste of time, I want to say that there are many within this congregation to whom these truths do directly relate to and will at some point in their life directly relate to. And whether you are married or not, all Christians need to know what the Bible says about marriage. If you are unmarried, divorced, widowed, it ought to be your sincere desire to see those within the church, those who are married, exhorted and edified in the ways of the Lord. It ought to be your fervent desire to see husbands and wives walk continually in the fear of God. And you should be praying for families and affirming biblical truths that the preacher is preaching, and that's the importance of you being at the conference. To be a backbone and to say with the preacher, yes, that's right. Because the reality is, there is a direct line from the home to the church. The church is made up of families and families that represent homes. And as I've said before, and as you have heard, as goes the home, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the nation. Our church will only be as strong as the homes that are represented. So the main reason, if you are unmarried, divorced, widowed, for you to be a support in this family conference and in this sermon on marriage is because it glorifies God. And it benefits the church. With that said, I want to speak to you regarding the ingredient of a happy home. The ingredient of a happy home. And by happy, I do not mean one that is shallow and sentimental and superficial, but one that is blessed of God. That's what happiness is, biblically. To be blessed of the Lord is to be happy, and happiness biblically is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I say the ingredient of a happy home, I mean that home that has God's smile, the home that has God's approval, one that is in line with what God has said in His Word. I do not mean a happy home that is a happy home one day and World War III the next day. I mean the happy home that lives continually in the presence of God. What is the ingredient given in Scripture of what a happy home biblically can be? As I look at Ephesians 5, well, at first I was tempted to give multiple ingredients of a happy home. The more I look at the passage, the more I'm persuaded that there is only one main feature that the Apostle Paul highlights. And some of you are doubting, even now, you're looking at this and you're saying, how can this be? Paul speaks about wives submitting and revering their husband. That's the point. The next text speaks of husbands loving their wives. That's a point. And I get your point, but listen to my point. All these actions that Paul is giving to the individual spouse flow from one prevailing principle. If you want to have a happy home, here's what it is. You should be leaning in now. What is it? Well, next week when we come together, let's just pray and we'll wait. If you want to have a happy home, here it is. The Lord Jesus Christ must be preeminent in your life. Simple, isn't it? No 10-step program. No 12-week course. If you want to have a happy home, the Lord Jesus Christ must be preeminent, superior, first place, all sufficient in your life. And this is the foundation that Paul is laying in the chapter, and it stems from the previous four chapters. Notice the direct link to one's relationship with the Lord to their spouse. Wives, submit yourself unto your husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. As the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, before chapter 5, Paul is addressing the individual believer. Chapters 1 through 3 are the doctrinal footing of what Christ has done for the believer. And then chapter 4 makes a turn to the personal application of the believer because of what Christ has done for the believer. Let me run through it real briefly to show you this. Chapter 1. In chapter 1, we read of what Christ has done for His bride, what Christ has done for His church. The Bible tells us that Christ chooses the believer. Christ adopts the believer, and because of this adoption, is now accepted in the beloved. In Christ, there is the redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And those who have been born again have obtained an inheritance. Those who have trusted in the word of truth, the good news of the gospel, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Chapter 2. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins have been quickened. They've been made alive because of the riches of God's mercy and love. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ because of His accomplishments, not of any personal merit, not of any righteous work which we have done. We were without hope and without God in this world, but in Christ we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Jesus, who is our peace, hath reconciled us unto God. We are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Chapter 3, Paul begins to turn from the doctrinal to the practical. Giving personal testimony, Paul says that God, by personal revelation, made known unto him the mystery of the gospel. On the Damascus Road, God in His grace stopped this hard-hearted Pharisee, this religious man who thought he was a Christian. God in His grace humbled this proud, self-sufficient, self-righteous man, and God's grace was poured upon him. God changed his heart, who was less than all the least of the saints. And praying for the believers in Ephesus, Paul states in Ephesians chapter 3, 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And from this, Paul then says, chapter 4, "I therefore, having established doctrinally what Jesus Christ did for sinners, and specifically what Jesus Christ did for the Ephesians," Paul says, it requires a response. We're not filled with doctrinal knowledge so that we can be puffed up in our minds. Jesus Christ did all this so that you would be moved to do something for Him. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, that you might walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So what does he do? First, Paul deals with the believer's vertical relationship with the Lord. First, Paul deals with what Christ has done for the believer. And then Paul says, because of that, it ought to have an effect on you horizontally. If you know God vertically, You ought to live in the life of God, showing the love of Christ horizontally. Verse 25 of chapter 4. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And reaching chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, our text. Everything Paul is saying on marriage stems from the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has transformed their life. They're not their own. They've been bought with a price. And now, because of the grace of God working within them, they're going to live a life that seeks to honor the Lord. Jesus Christ will be preeminent. There's no doctrine of a carnal Christian in Paul's theology. There's no doctrine that one can be a child of God and live like the devil. Paul says, if you have met the risen Christ, Christ will be in you and he will live through you. And as he gives the commands throughout the passage to husbands and wives, he assumes that they are united with God through his Son. He assumes that they have experienced salvation. He assumes that Jesus Christ is personal to them. He does not set Christ before them as a distant historical figure, as a family tradition, as a Sunday hobby, as a guardian angel, or a magic charm to make their life better. Paul sets Jesus before them as their life, as one whom they love, as one whom they desire to know, as one whom they desire to obey, one they desire to serve, worship, and adore, and as one they want to make preeminent. Paul is addressing Christian husbands and Christian wives and is saying to them, as you seek to know more of Christ, you will seek to love one each other more. And you will do as Christ has commanded you to do. Paul is saying that Jesus will be preeminent in your marriage if you belong to him. It will only be the byproduct. It will only be the natural thing that pours out of your life. It won't be an attachment. It won't be just a hobby. It won't be a Sunday tradition. It will be your life. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, so then we shall appear with him in glory. And listen, Jesus will be preeminent if you belong to him. Do you know what the common cause of failing marriages within the context of the church is? Religious hypocrisy. Those who are drunk with themselves Monday through Saturday, who are spiritually sober on Sundays. Those who say verbally that the love of Christ has conquered their heart, yet exhibit a harsh, bitter, unforgiving spirit to those whom they vowed to love for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until death do them part. Failing marriages almost unquestionably involve unbelievers attempting to live the Christian life without Christ. Unbelievers seeking to obey the biblical principles of marriage when they themselves are not married to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you doubt what I'm saying, just ask those who have gone through a heart-wrenching divorce with those who they thought were true Christians. The main denominator will be someone, if not both people, walking in religious hypocrisy. If you doubt what I'm saying, listen and watch those with clearly evident marital problems while sifting their actions and attitudes with the truths of Scripture. And as you see a lack of devotion to God, you will see the main cause as to why their marriage is in shambles. The main problem is not that the husband doesn't come home with chocolates and a stuffed teddy bear. The main problem is not that the wife doesn't have dinner on the table at 6:30 sharp. The main problem is that their eyes are not on the Lord because their heart has not been given to the Lord. The one ingredient to a blessed home is that Christ will be preeminent. Listen, Jesus will be preeminent if true Christians continue to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and hold them to Jesus' words in John chapter 15. You remember Jesus' words in John 15, Jesus addressing his disciples before his crucifixion, Jesus giving his disciples last words while he was on earth. And Jesus says, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, listen, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You know the last phrase, for without me ye can do. Oh, come on. It can't be that black and white. Try it again. There's got to be some things. Without me, you can do nothing. What does it mean to abide in Christ? To abide in Christ means to live in Christ. How do we live in Christ? We live in Christ through His Word, as He's told us, the Word that He has spoken unto us. And if we live in Him through His Word, we will learn of Him, we will know Him, we will fear Him, we will pray to Him, and we will love Him. And from this abiding in Christ, we will bear much fruit. And what fruit is He referring to? He is speaking of our horizontal relationships. Yes, fruit does imply salvations and people coming to Christ because we preach the gospel, because we abide in the vine. Yes, it does refer to good deeds that others will see as we walk in Christ. But Jesus is primarily referring to Christ-likeness when He refers to fruit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Where do we find all these attributes? In Christ. In Christ. And Paul is saying, if you live in Christ, you will love like Christ. If you live in Christ, you will be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. If you live in Christ, you will be gracious and faithful to your spouse. You will be honest and pure. If you live in Christ, you will not harbor grudges. You will not distance yourself from the one that God has brought to you. You will not find satisfaction in any other human being. And going back to our text, Ephesians 5. Let me ask you, what wife can submit to their husband as unto the Lord apart from Christ's power and grace? And I'm speaking of any wife of any husband. I'm speaking about the greatest wives and greatest husbands. What wife can do it? It's not natural for the flesh to submit and follow. What husband can love their wife as Christ loved the church? Any husband of any wife, even if they are a princess and almost perfect. The flesh loves itself. Flesh wants the other to serve. Do you know how Christ loves the church? Selflessly, sacrificially, steadfastly, sincerely. What man is sufficient for these things? The apostles asked that. Who is sufficient for these things? And our answer ought to be, our sufficiency is of the Lord. Ephesians 4:32, who can forgive without abiding in Christ? Especially when one spouse has spoken lies, lived lies, broken trust, found to be unfaithful. Who can forgive? Only the one abiding in Christ. You see, that's not natural. It's supernatural. You say, is it possible for one to forgive one who's broken trust? The one who has went out, breaking the union of marriage, being unfaithful, lying, living a life of hypocrisy? Is it possible to forgive? The answer is yes. And it's one of the most powerful things to witness in ministry. A spouse that has been deeply hurt, who seeks to love and forgive like Christ, is a beautiful picture of the gospel. And some of the most godly people I know are those who clung to God's grace and forgave their spouse as Christ forgave. And you would not know it today if you looked at their marriage. Just like when you see individuals saved from the pit of sin, you would not expect that person was on drugs. They were a drunkard. They ran with the wild crowd of the world. Yes, God's grace transformed them. So as you look at marriages today, and normally people don't go around boasting in it. That's why you don't know, because they're giving glory to God. But it's a miracle of all miracles. When one abides in Christ and seeks to love as Christ loved, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Now, is there freedom in the scriptures to seek separation? Yes. We must be honest and balanced. There is. What spouse married to an unbelieving spouse can be the proper witness they need to be without Christ? How can they obey the principles of 1 Peter chapter 3? Apart from God working in their hearts, no man. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Jesus will be preeminent if the true Christians continue to abide in Him. And Jesus will be preeminent if you as a believer die to self. Jesus said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this death that Jesus referred to is not a one-time deed, but a habitual practice. And I think that's where Christianity is failing today. We think, well, there was one time that I died, I took up the cross, and I followed Jesus. No, Jesus is speaking of a perpetual dying to self as you follow Him. Because every day that Jesus was on earth, He was dying to His will and submitting to the will of the Father. Don't you see both aspects of marriage there? Jesus is submitting Himself to the will of the Father. And in the garden He prays, Lord, not my will, but Thine be done. Father, why have You forsaken me? That's the wife's role. You see, it's submission to God. And yet Jesus, as He is praying those prayers, as He is among sinners, dying for the sins of the world, Jesus is loving the church. And there's the husbands. Loving the church tirelessly, faithfully, sacrificially. If you want your marriage to live, you must die. If your friends ask you what you learned in church today, there you go. If you want your marriage to live, you must die. That's not a permission for the spouse to take the other spouse's life. I mean, you must die to your kingship or your queenship. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Men, those of you who think your wife is a slave who is to do your bidding, you better study the ministry of Christ. Women, those of you who demand your husband to pamper you, you better study the ministry of Christ. You better take up a towel and serve like Christ. Jesus did not whip his disciples into subjection, nor does he whip his church into subjection. Do you know what Jesus did? He stooped down to the dirty, stinking, smelling feet of the disciples and wiped their feet. God of heaven, God who created all things, God who holds the souls of all men in his hand, stooped down to sinful creation, to rebels, showed himself what servanthood looked like. Through his love and death, Christ compels him, compels us. Jesus proved his love by his death. Do you see that? But God commendeth, he demonstrated his love toward us. By how? Sending $1,000 bills from the sky? How did he do it? Giving us mansions on earth? Ferraris to drive? No, Jesus proved his love by his death. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Were we deserving? No. We deserved hell forever. And God in his great love died in our place as a substitute, as a lamb without blemish, opening not his mouth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus left the glories of heaven and the presence of the Father, and Jesus gave himself tirelessly on earth so that he might be sacrificed on the cross of Calvary so that we might know life. Don't you see Jesus in Mark chapter 1? As he's going around healing the infirmities of the sick, healing the paralyzed. Mark chapter 1, Jesus is in a home, and the line is dozens long. From morning till evening, he is doing good, showing his love to mankind. And in that picture, it shows the love we ought to have for our spouse. Dying to self in marriage goes beyond the "where do you want to eat for dinner" conversation. You know that conversation? You go out on a date. The husband wants to be nice and says to the wife, "Where do you want to go eat, honey?" "Oh, no, no, no. Where do you want to go?" "No, where do you want to go?" "No, I asked you, please, I insist. Where do you want to go?" And then attitudes start changing. "I said, where do you want to go? I'm going to ask one last time," and you're just driving around because you can't figure out a place. And the wife says, "I'm thinking Italian." "Not Italian? Come of all places, Italian?" You've experienced that, haven't you? And we think we're going to die to self by letting wife choose where to eat, and it's a back and forth tennis match. And I suppose there's some truth in that. But dying to self in marriage says, how can I put the need of my spouse before my own? And we could go through 1,000 different examples, but for the sake of time, we will not. I'll save that for Brother Wood. But let me say that there is no happiness in the home apart from God. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, if you have not God. Oh, you can have riches. You can go on luxurious vacations. You can buy the big screen. You can make your nice, the beautiful home that you want it to be. You can have all the physical things in life, but if you do not have God as King in your heart and in your home, it's worthless. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and life more abundant. And often in marriage counseling, I illustrate by drawing out a triangle. And I say to couples, premarital or married, and I say, think of a triangle, and you are the corners of the base of the triangle. And God is the apex of the triangle. And follow me. If you both seek the Lord and His righteousness every day, look what happens. You're getting close to one another. If you seek first the kingdom of God, if you in your heart long to know Him as He is, and say with the Apostle Paul, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, if you sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary every day, inevitably this is going to happen. You're going to get closer to each other as you draw closer to the Lord. But if you neglect the Lord, you're going to get farther and farther apart. And if only one person seeks the Lord, you're still at a distance apart. Oh, this person might know joy. This person might know more peace. But there's still a distance there. The ingredient of a happy home is not a program, but a person. It's not a devotion, but a divine God. It's not found in man-made methods, but in the Messiah. It's not found in your loyalty, it's found in the Lord. Marriage isn't primarily found in that which is external, but that which is internal. Don't let the world fool you. Don't let pop psychology fool you. So much attention among Christian circles is given to that which is superficial. That which seems like it has a loud pop, but ends up lifeless. If you want your marriage to thrive, it's not that you need to buy flowers every week. You need to go on a date every other week. You need to go on getaways and write letters and let your wife have the credit card so she can go shopping with her friends. It's not that you will stay home in your pajamas all day Saturday to binge watch Hallmark movies. It's not that you will faithfully listen to coupled devotionals, podcasts, and books. These things are superficial if they do not flow from a genuine, vibrant relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm not promoting not to go on dates. I hope you see that. Because a man who loves his wife, a man who loves the Lord, is going to want to spend personal time with his honey. A man can't help but sometimes buy flowers, demonstrating her beauty. A man at times can't help but write a note, like Song of Solomon, by saying, you have the teeth of beavers, and the curly hair like Arby curly fries. You say, does the pastor write these things to his wife? Sometimes. Because joy is to be in the marriage. But you see, the secret to a happy home, the secret to a successful marriage, is spiritual, not physical. Some of these people bite the hook of all these love languages, date ideas, exciting, vibrant, expensive gifts. And they just keep going, only to hit a wall after wall after wall. Because they're missing life in Christ. Wives, your husband's greatest need is your personal holiness. Husbands, your wife's greatest need is your personal holiness. Young people, those of you not married, you better settle in your mind now to find somebody, not one who is smart, charming, athletic, rich, externally beautiful, but one that walks with God. Riches have wings and can fly. Physical beauty deteriorates. You better find somebody who walks with the Lord and who will treat you right. Parents, we wish we had time to go into chapter 6, but you see, it all flows together. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Your children's greatest need is your personal holiness. More than recreation, more than entertaining hobbies, more than trips to Disneyland is your personal holiness. Let me ask you this morning, is the Lord preeminent in your life? And what I'm asking is, are you a true Christian? Do you know Him? Does He know you? Are you His sheep? Is He your shepherd? Is the Lord your rock, your fortress, your hope, your joy, and your very salvation? Or is He this mystical, historical figure that you do not know? Is God preeminent in your life? If He is, it will be known. And if He is, the Lord will be preeminent in your marriage. Let's pray.